My text is in the Epistle to the Galatians. I don't know how familiar you are with the background of this epistle, but possibly it is our only claim to fame in Wales, in the Bible anyway. The country of Galatia was a Celtic country, and the argument is not whether it was a Celtic country or not, but part of it had many different kinds of peoples from other provinces living there, and the northern part was Celtic people. And whether Paul's letter was addressed to the southern part or to the northern part, and of course we know it was to the northern part, or so we think anyway. Others think otherwise, but there are arguments both ways, and probably it's for both. And in that Galatian epistle, it is very interesting, really, very interesting from what you learn about the people themselves. And who knows, that many of you that I'm looking at tonight, your ancestors lived in Galatia, so you don't really know. It might quite possibly be true. The text is in the first chapter, and the verses 3 and 4. Grace be to you, and peace from God the Father, and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father, to whom be glory for ever and ever. Amen. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. It's really interesting how the apostle here in his writing comes immediately to the point of the gospel. But he has a great concern for the people of Galatia. There is a well-known title regarding the problem that they had, and it was called the Galatian heresy. And it now has become to represent a type of heresy more than the actual one that was there. The one that was there was that some Jewish people were coming along who probably were Christian people as well, but they wanted to include in their faith the tradition of the Jews. And we call them Judaizers. And they used to harass the churches and come along and say, well, it's all very well for you to say that you are Christian, but we as Jews, not only are we Christian, but we also have the tremendous tradition of the faith of Judah. And so really, you ought to incorporate in your worship and in your faith the way also of Judaism. And the people were harassed by this. There would be circumcision and other rites as well. People were very concerned. And when they saw these very learned men, who usually knew the gospel very, very well, and were quite obviously Christian, and yet they brought this extra teaching. And when you add to the gospel, you virtually take away from it. You can spoil a thing very often by adding to it. And it's called the Galatian heresy. Paul was very concerned about them, and so he writes this letter to them. In the letter, he corrects them, and he also shows them the source of the gospel that was preached. So there are two things he aims to do generally in the epistle. A correction of that which is wrong, and for them to be quite clear where the gospel came from, where was its source. So that's the overall kind of picture in this epistle. So you have this kind of an amazement that you have registered in verse 6 by the apostle. He says, I marvel that he has so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ unto another gospel. Notice how he puts it. I marvel that you are so soon removed from him, from the person, from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, the one who called you, that you are so soon removed from him and have been so ready to listen to something else. And at the beginning here, he calls it another gospel. And then later on he says, which is no gospel at all. And then he speaks like this in verses 7 and 8. Which is not another gospel. But there be some that trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. So really, in a nutshell, there is his problem. He comes right to the point, very rapidly so. He said, I just cannot understand that people who received the Saviour and people who knew of the forgiveness of sins and such a grace should turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ so very easily and then turn to another kind of perverted gospel. And then he shows the seriousness of it. And I'll not read all the verses that refer to that, but just this one in verse 8. He includes himself here. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we preached, let him be accursed. He says that a few times. He's quite clear on it. Even if there were a great commotion and an angel came from heaven and said that the gospel preached was not the correct one, but only part of the gospel, partially true, and added something else, even if it were an angel, whoever it would have been, he would be accursed in the sight of God. The apostle is very sure of himself, and he is very angry too with his Judaizers that are spoiling the work as he goes along, speaking in one place, writing to another. As he's doing this, here are these kind of pseudo-Christian people. They know the gospel. They understand the truth. They could answer all the questions. And probably they had experienced the grace of God. And there they were dragging something else that in the second generation, as we know in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in the second and third generation, the gospel is played down and the tradition is played up. And then at the very heart of the gospel and the strength of the gospel is taken away. And Paul knew this. You can't have another thing running alongside the gospel. Even though they say it's secondary, he knew that very long secondaries take the place of the former things. Now that is his concern. And then he tells them the reason why they should be serious about this. And so in verse 1 he says, Paul, an apostle not of men, neither by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. But when it pleased God, in verse 15, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace. So he says two things there. This gospel I received from heaven. And this gospel which I received from heaven, in due time, God was pleased to give it to me. God was pleased to call me. Although he had planned it in my mother's womb for me, and yet he was pleased to give it to me in the fullness of time. And we know the verses, don't we? The well-known verses in the book of Acts that we often refer to, that as he was going to persecute, and as he puts here, to waste the church of Jesus Christ, and he was extremely cruel, and he intended with letters of authority from the high priest to do all the damage he could do to these Christian people, because Saul, as he was known then, felt that they were a threat to Judaism. That was his background. And as he went to Damascus, as you know, he saw a great light brighter than the shining of the sun, and a voice saying to him in the Hebrew tongue, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And then the Lord answered, I am Jesus. It was very hard, you know, for this early church to accept Paul as a preacher, as an apostle. And he says here that for 3 years that he went to Arabia before making his appearance again. And eventually they are willing to accept him. But listen to this verse 23. But they had heard only that he which persecuted us in times past now preached the faith which once he destroyed. It seemed to them to be a remarkable thing that the one who had persecuted the church and done all the damage he could to the church of Jesus Christ now was preaching the faith. And so he tells the Galatians that when he became an apostle, it was by a supernatural call by Jesus Christ. When he became a Christian, it was the same way, when it pleased God to call him. And he received the gospel not from men, but from Jesus Christ himself. So he wants to show them the source of his information. The source of their perversion are the Judaizers who are coming along. The source of the purity of the gospel is from Jesus Christ himself. And then you can see something of the anguish of this man in chapter 3 and verse 1 when he refers to them as foolish people. O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? That is, you are preached to very, very plainly, unmistakably so, that Jesus Christ was presented as a crucified, and the risen Lord as well, but as a crucified Savior among you. And there is no reason at all why you should have any excuse to wander away from so great a gospel. And now that is his burden. Now in this epistle then, there is a great theme. And the theme of the whole epistle comes under the title of Justification by Faith. A title and a doctrine that we are all familiar with here tonight. Justification by Faith. And he endeavors then throughout the epistle to show that that is something that they have to consider as standing alone. You must not take away from it, and you must not add to it. Its source, it's heaven itself. He himself is an apostle ordained supernaturally and spiritually by Jesus Christ. He received this gospel not from some Judaizers or even another preacher, but he received it from Jesus Christ himself. So in chapter 3, verse 24, he says these words, Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. So that's a general picture. I want to bring that theme and introduce it to them that they might see. There is no one else working this salvation. There is no other system assisting in the gospel. It is Jesus Christ alone, and we are justified by faith in Jesus Christ alone. You do not add to it, you do not take away from it. It is sufficient and adequate of itself, because it comes from God. Now think of that, my friends. It doesn't matter about myself as a personality here tonight, but only in as far as I am faithful to the Bible itself. And that this message from the Bible, the wonderful thing about it is this, that it is from God. You know, I could, and many do, I suppose, preach other things. Not always another gospel or adding to the gospel, but other things like little interests, little political theories, little philosophical theories, different little ideologies, condemning this and condemning that. And I could spend, as many would do, I suppose, standing in this pulpit and saying how disgusted and how horrified I am with the rise in the crime rate in the country and that kind of thing. That would be reasonably interesting if I had done my homework on such a thing. But you'll be going out of here exactly the same as you came in, because you would know all those facts anyway. You would not be unfamiliar with them. But if you have come here tonight and you are not clear on this gospel, and you have been confused by the many voices that are heard today, then by the grace of God and the work of the Holy Spirit, you can come clear tonight and come from darkness to light and into the full understanding of the gospel. And that is possible for you. And if you have it clear already, then to hear it again feeds your soul and encourages our hearts and our souls in the things of God. Now, shall I come then to the message of the verses that I have as my text? And I read them to you again. Who gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. Notice the theme, the kind of keynote that is striking all the time. The source of the gospel is God, heaven, glory, Jesus Christ. And here in this particular verse, he says, all this is according to the will of God, not the whims of men, not the ideas of men about religion, not like many religions of the world, commendable probably as they are in parts anyway, where men are trying to reach out to God, which cannot help man because they have not got the authority of God. Here he says, it is of the will of God our Father. And that's a thrilling thing about a Sunday night like this, that the preaching here and the substance of the message is according to the will of God the Father. Now let's look at what we have to say. The purpose of grace then. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. I'd like to stay there for a minute. You know, that is an amazing thing. When you think what we know from the Bible about heaven, and we know a great deal about heaven, it is very difficult for us to really imagine when we talk of the beauty of heaven, to enter into the beauty of heaven. Or when we hear it is a place without tears or sorrow or crying or pain, we think that is very wonderful. But to actually be there where it is impossible to have pain, impossible to weep, impossible to sorrow, is outside our experience. Yet we can relate ourselves to it because we know what tears and sorrow and pain and these things are. Yet we have a glimpse of that in that negative kind of way, but one day in the positive way. And heaven, there is God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. There are the four beasts, which are, the word beast is used, but they are of high angelic order. That would be a more correct way of describing them. There are also other angels of high order, cherubims, we call them, and seraphims, and also the archangels as well. And then many others, they refer to principalities and powers, are of heavenly orders of angels. And if you remember, the system that Satan has is an imitation of that of heaven. When we hear in the Bible of the system of Satan, we say of the principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world, it is a kind of an anti-heaven, an opposite of heaven. But we know something of the wonder of the inheritance incorruptible and undefiled that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. And you wonder, well, why did not God send an archangel or a seraph or a cherub or spare one of those four, as we refer to them as beasts, but high angelic order, spare one of them who are so near the throne? Or why doesn't he send two or three of his messengers, angels, but it is a Greek word for messenger. And why doesn't he send half a dozen of them? And they could come down and show some miracles and some supernatural displays and see if they'd be able to convince people. Why doesn't he do that? The reason is that the problem is so big that an angel couldn't cope. The problem is so big. The problem is one of the fall of man and of the deep principle of sin within us. And our treacherous hearts and deceitful hearts and sin in our thinking, how unclean we can be, and sin in our hearts, how wrong and unfair we can be in our motives and in our attitudes and in our actions also, all these things, that the problem is so great that God has to say something like this, if you like, that I have to deal with this problem myself. This is so great a problem. And so then we find the Trinity, as if they were having some divine council in heaven, before the beginning of time, before the shades of night and day, before that could ever start, before the world was formed, there in the splendor and the glory of heaven, before anything was, God knew of his creation and knew what he would be doing, and he knew of the fall, and before the fall, he has planned something that men and women might be raised. Where do the angels come in? We are told that they are allowed to look in on this as one of the great works of God. They've seen his creative ability. They've seen the wonderful things that he does. And now they're going to see how he can redeem fallen man. Well, who will go? It is the Son that goes. Who will mediate the Son later on when he comes back? It will be the Holy Spirit that will do that. Who will plan all this? It will be the Father who will be electing and planning, the God of providence and the God of judgment. He will be doing all that so that the three are involved. They have separate duties and yet they are united as well, because in Calvary, you can say in one sense that the Trinity are involved, but it is Jesus Christ himself that pays a penalty for our sin. But in all things that happen, there is a sympathy and a harmony of all persons of the Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. It's a very wonderful thing. You know, if we should say like this, I will send, I'll go myself. But something harder than going yourself is to say, I will send my only Son. I send my only son. And so here we have in the economy of God that he sends Jesus Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself. And for what purpose? He gave himself for our sins. So he takes on the form of a servant. He is the Lord of glory. He has perfect humanity, absolute deity. Those things are true about him. He is a remarkable and a wonderful person. And we begin there. And if you cannot come as far as there with me, then you really must pray, really, to God in your heart now that you might understand. Whom do you say, said Jesus Christ to his disciples, whom do men say that I am? And you remember the answer. Some say Jeremiah, Isaiah, Elijah, one of the prophets, somebody good, somebody great. And then he said, whom do you say that I am? And Simon Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that's a very wonderful thing to know that. And if you and if we are convinced of that in our hearts tonight, that he is the Son of God, not a Son of God, not becoming a Son of God, but he is the Son of God, then anything can happen. Wonderful things can be true. Remarkable things can happen in your life and in my life. Transformations can take place. Remarkable things can happen in the history of a nation. The history of a nation can be turned round about because of this one great fact that God is involved in this, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. What does he come to deal with? For our sins. You know, you would have thought that Lord Jesus Christ came to this world to look at God's creation, to see how it had worked out in this particular planet, in this solar system, to see how human beings were living and behaving, and their reactions, what pleased them, what dismayed them, what kind of creatures they were, and that he might bring them that kind of intimate knowledge back to heaven and report on this earth, and that he might admire the handiwork of God as well. But no, something has spoilt this world, spoilt everything. The fall. Nature groans. Nature is angry and vicious and dies. And in the human form as well as animals, death marks us all, physical death. And for human beings, the second death, that every one of us, unless we are redeemed by Jesus Christ, are going headlong to hell. That is our natural lot. That is the way we are going in any case. If you're unconverted here tonight, you don't want to choose hell. You haven't got to. You're going that way anyway. That will be your destination, with the absolute disapproval and the anger of God for your life, whoever you may be. So he had to come and do something. So he came and gave himself for our sins, so that you and I might not have a lost destiny. Do you think about that sometimes? I suppose that when we are very much alive, like we are here tonight, and we can look at our hands and feel them and say, yes, I'm here and I feel all right and I'm very much alive. But there are times in life, not always when we're poorly, there are times maybe when we are very thoughtful or very lonely or something or another, or something happens in the family, some shock, some disaster, whatever it may be, that brings the reality that people die. We've always known it. But we haven't really, the message has not really come home. It can't have, because the world lives as if it does not die. People live as if death will never be their part at all. People drive motor cars as if they could never have accidents. People go in all sorts of things and do things that risk their lives as if it could never ever happen to them. Because they are experts. They will always cheat death. They are better than anybody else. They are more clever and able than anybody else. So it will not happen to them. And their bodies are strong. Other people will get heart attacks, but they have dieted reasonably well anyway, and they are careful. In any case, there hasn't been a history of that in our family. So I will not have that. So nothing sudden. There is nothing imminent. There's nothing going to happen to me. And then it happens. And the whole family are shaken. And say, well, there is such a thing as death. And unless we have a message that deals with our greatest problem, we haven't got a message at all. And yet we have a remarkable one. But what is a lost destiny? That if you do think, and that, and we all do sometimes, then we begin to think, well, what about afterwards? We can believe very easily in God as an absolute being. He's more than that in the Bible with all the details of his character. But to believe in him and in the greatness of God, and then you begin to think, well, he has a character. Doesn't the Bible say that he is righteous, that he's holy, and that he's pure? And you become very conscious and aware then of your sin and of your failings and your disabilities, and you try to justify yourself or whatever it may be, and then you begin to wonder, will he have me? What will be my lot? And then you begin to think, what does it mean to be lost? What does it mean to be condemned forever in the sight of God? What does it mean? Is there anybody that can help me? And so we come now to this, you see, and this is why he is so sad with these Galatian Christians, that they have been such fools. He calls them, oh foolish Galatians, that you should mess about with a thing that is so clear and complete and pure and wonderful, that you have to listen to men that are trying to destroy it and pervert it. Oh foolish Galatians, rather than keeping to the purity of the gospel and the message to a man's soul. What do we learn about ourselves? In this epistle, I read you a verse that describes the law of God. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. Our schoolmaster, in what way? The law teaches us a lesson. And the lesson is this. What does the law of God want? It's a beautiful law. It is just and holy and requires that we should love God with all our heart and soul and our neighbor as ourselves. It requires that in perfection. Indeed, it's saying, I want you to be able to perform that law in such a way that your righteousness will be equal to the purity of God himself. And we begin to tremble and say, well, I'm very good, but I'm not perfect. And then you say, well, I'm not so good, maybe, and I'm not absolutely perfect. And then if we could have a measuring rod like that, and there is the law of God, and I stand like little children do when they want to be measured how tall they are, and we make little marks on the wallpaper, and they stand on tiptoe to make themselves taller. And we stand on tiptoe, and we say, I've been very good, God. I've tried my very best, God. I've been very faithful in church, God. And we stretch ourselves a little more. And we try, maybe have shoes that have a thick sole to them, and say, I've also been very kind. I've given to charities. See how big I am. See how tall I am. And then he says, look at your size. Look at my law. It ascends to heaven. You don't even get up to the height of an ordinary little hill. Look at my law. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's the lesson of the law as our schoolmaster. Then what is required? A punishment. Who's going to suffer that punishment? You are, and I am. Eternally paying our debts, never being able to pay it off. As if it were a debt now with such a high interest. And pay and pay and pay as you will, you'll find it doesn't seem to get any less, but indeed it seems to grow bigger and bigger and bigger. And so it is in hell. It goes on, and it goes on. And it goes on. And when you said that for a billion years, if you can measure eternity like that, it goes on and it goes on. That's the lost destiny. In misery, hating and being hated, all that, and debarred from heaven and of God, and of being one with my Maker, or enjoying the joys of heaven. That is the teaching of the Bible. It is wrong to change it because it is there. That is the teaching. We cannot argue with it because that is the inerrant word of God. Then, how then shall I be right? It takes a miracle. So in chapter 3, verse 13, it fills out what it says here that I read to you. The Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins. Now listen to this verse. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. What is this terrible curse? It's this, that if you do not fulfill it, you die. That's a terrible curse. And so what kind of curse is this? It is not only death, it is a second death multiplied many, many times over. It is all the horrors of hell telescoped into the time that Jesus Christ is on the cross. It is an outstanding, it is a unique cross. There were thousands of crosses. There were thousands that died that way. But not like this. This cross. This is an unforgettable cross. Heaven would gasp at this cross. And we should stand amazed at this cross. For he pays the punishment for our sin in full. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. He's taken my curse away, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. But before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth and crucified among you. He's saying, you know those things. Maybe there's somebody new here today and haven't heard this kind of message before, yet I would say to you, you know as well. You cannot have lived in this country. I have found that however little people say that they know about the gospel and the way of God, they know far more as you talk to them at the beginning than they make out. We know some verses. Very few people don't know, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. They know something about that. They have some concept of Jesus Christ as a good shepherd. They have some idea of the verse, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We know something. Maybe only stray things, but you know something. If you know something, what will you do? The power of grace. That he might deliver us from this present evil world, according to the will of God and our Father. What God is saying here is this: I look at that world that you're living in. It is an evil world. The present world that you are living in, the day of the Galatians, it is an evil world that you're living in. There are the atrocities between the nations and the wars between the nations. The greed amongst the businessmen. There is the lust and the sin amongst yourselves. There is every kind of perversion that is imaginable. And the Roman Empire itself getting more degraded as each decade went by. He said, it is a wicked and a perverse and an evil generation that you're living in. It is my will, says God. It is my will that you should get out of that. That is the will of God. That you should get out of that. And that you might know something of what it means to be delivered from it. It is also a world of sorrow and a world of grief and a world of sadnesses and a world of disappointments, a world of all sorts of things that weigh our little hearts and our little souls down. What can he do for us? He came not to comfort us only, that he does. He came not to help us only, that he does. He came to deal with that one thing that makes me a failure. What makes me a failure? Short of the glory of God. I'm a failure. Everyone here tonight is a failure. We have to recognize that we are failures. We may imagine and think we are pretty moral or one thing or another, but in the eyes of God, who demands perfection, we are failures. And no failures are allowed in heaven. So what can I do then? Is there anyone who will take failures? For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. He meets all the requirements of God. He pays on Calvary the sin, price of sin in full. No argument about it. There's no need to add any particular good work, any particular boast, anything that makes us stand on our toes. There is no need to add anything. He pays for the penalty for our sin completely. He lives also a life, a good and a clean life in our stead, so that when we come to him, we receive a great deal. And he says, this is my aim, you know, is to deliver you from this evil world. Even whilst you're in it, you will prove something and taste something of deliverance in the evil world. But when you get to glory, you'll appreciate it even more and more that you have been delivered fully and absolutely from this present evil world. How shall we describe that place? I chose just one verse of a hymn. I wonder that when we first see it, when we enter into glory, if you're a Christian here tonight, what words will be on your lips? If you're a poet, you probably will say it in verse and sing it maybe. If you're not, you probably use some very beautiful words and sentences and stand astounded. And you'd say, I knew it was wonderful. But I never thought it was like this. I knew there were no tears here. But I never thought to be without tears meant to be like this. I knew there was no pain here. But I never thought it would be like this. O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect. O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect. Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. It's the power of God and the will of God that brings us there. But how can you know and I know that we are going there? And lastly, the path of grace. How can such a deliverance be mine? Listen to verse 6 again in chapter 1. And the clue is there. I marvel that ye are so soon removed from him that called you unto the grace of Christ. So he refers to what happened to them. They were called to the grace of Christ. That was the key. That is the entrance. That is the way into that glorious will of God, that we should be delivered from this present evil world, both now and fully in the future. So we learn then that we are called. You know that. You know there's a hymn that we sing about Jesus calling us. There are many hymns about Jesus calling us, or I heard the voice of Jesus say. Hymns like that. But have you ever thought what a call is? Part of the call is my going through a message like this. Part of it is there. So that in the information that we are sinful and we need forgiveness, and there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ, that is part of the call so that your soul might respond. But at the beginning, that call is described as the external call. And you may hear this message many, many times over, different forms maybe, but still basically the same message. And then one day, that external form takes a change. And it becomes the effectual, same call, and the internal call. And the person next to you might still be hearing it as an external call. And by that I mean they hear the words, they understand the message to a degree, but it does not move them. It does not make them feel that they have any need to move themselves. But the person next to them may have heard it as many times as they. Yet the Holy Spirit bloweth where it listeth, in his sovereign act has touched that soul and quickened it. And that soul feels a stirring in his heart and his soul by the word of God being preached, and says, I'm listening, Lord. Or something like that. I'm responding, Lord. And from the depths of our being, we are hearing God. Not particularly audibly, but more powerfully than that. You cannot get him out of your mind. I can remember the first time I heard the gospel was when I was in the college in Carmarthen, around about 1946. And there, Dr. Lloyd-Jones was preaching, and it was the first time that I'd heard him preach. And I can remember the message he preached then, it clung to my mind. It would not leave me alone. Oh, it was 7 or 8 years later before I came to the Lord. But it clung, and it does that. It's part of the calling. It hasn't always got to be so long drawn out as that. But I lived in a particularly kind of area which you wouldn't hear anything more. But the call has started where it does disturb you to make you think there is more to life than living. There is more to me than just my material possessions and the tyranny of things, or my ambition, or my status, or my power, or my importance. There's more than that. And you become convinced that I have an immortal soul that is incapable of death. And that little preacher in that pulpit cares for your soul. That's why he gives his life for these things, whoever the little preacher is. You may not even consider that you have a soul until God enlightens you. And you say, well, I must have one. I begin to recognize that I am fearfully and wonderfully made. No animal can be compared to a human being. We are strange and remarkable creatures. We can be more cruel than any animal. We can be kinder than any animal. We are able to observe ourselves and laugh and cry and think of others in grief and hope and things that any other creature cannot do. We can think of God. We can think of what after, questions that lower orders would never even think of asking. Is your soul still wandering and lost? The call becomes specific and then begins to disturb. You could describe it like this. It becomes clear to the mind intellectually. A simple theme. He came for our sins. Why did you come, Lord Jesus Christ? Oh, he says, just because I had to deal with your sin. I had to pay the penalty for your sin. I gladly did it. I did it on my own free will. But we, the triumph splendor, planned it all. That's why I came. Nothing else, Lord. No, I came for that purpose. Or what did you do to Paul that's talking to us here, we could ask him. Well, I stopped him on the way to Damascus. I felt that this man was fighting against himself and he was hurting himself. Yes, he was persecuting Christians, that's right. But you know, this man was being touched and he was trying to find God. And in his own religion, he couldn't find him. And so I touched him by the Holy Spirit. And although he went blind, yet his eyes were opened. And he said, who art thou, Lord? And I said to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He became a Christian. I died for his sins, that he might come to glory, as he has come to glory now. That's why I've come. Have you experienced that? That's a theme in our mind. Beautiful. The theme in our hearts is that that represents our emotions. That we are moved by this. And we are amazed that there could be such love. That there could be such a caring God. We can well imagine that there could be a deistic God who creates and then goes on creating something else and has forgotten us and hasn't remembered what he created. No, he's a theistic God. He creates and he cares. But not only that, he provides for our great need. And we begin to see that something very wonderful happened in that little country, on that little hill, a long time ago. And we begin to see Jesus Christ. We begin to consider, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. And we begin to consider why he came according to the will of God. And why did he come as far as I was concerned? To forgive me. Well, what shall I do? I heard the voice of Jesus say, come unto me and rest. Lay down, thou weary one, lay down thy head upon my breast. I came to Jesus as I was weary and worn and sad. He makes us glad. And how do I come? I cannot believe in the ordinary way. I believed in many things and I've lost interest. I've been sorry many times and then I've forgotten about it. I've been embarrassed many times and then I choose not to remember it. But he gives me a deeper ability. He gives me a gift which he calls faith. And he gives divine faith that enables me to believe in a way I'd never believed before. And no wonder I would say, well, I thought I had believed as a child in Sunday school. I thought I had believed then. And then I say, he has given that gift of faith. This is belief indeed. It directs me straight into the very heart of Christ and of God. And I'm finding such a sorrow for sin, the like I'd never known before. I realize now that when I sin, I've sinned against God. Against thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight. And I throw myself upon him. He will nowise cast out they who come unto him. And you get up and your sins are forgiven and you have peace with God. Where do you live now? I thought he was going to take me from this evil world. Yes, he has in a way. I'm still in this evil world for a while. But he's given us a foretaste of heaven. And even in the muddle of this life and the confusion of affairs and events, we are able to see things in a different way. That Christ has eyes that cannot see. We are able to see the hand of God in many a provision. We are able to see the protecting of God in ways that the unbeliever can never see. And we know and feel that God is true and God is alive. And then one day, we come to him. Have you? Are you able to say, I came to Jesus as I was, weary and worn and sad. I found in him a resting place, and he has made me glad. And then when your time comes, and you stand upon the threshold of glory in Emmanuel's land, O sweet and blessed country, the home of God's elect, O sweet and blessed country, that eager hearts expect, Jesus, in mercy bring us to that dear land of rest, who art with God the Father and Spirit ever blessed. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee now and ask thee, O Lord, that these words that we have spoken, that we have heard tonight may reach our hearts. Let us not be as foolish Galatians, but let us be wise indeed and wise unto salvation. Let us not despise a cross that costs so much. Let us not turn away from a person who is so wonderful. Let us not spurn our great and our only God. Hear us, O Lord, in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.